Some people think that the way religion works is to take a few possibly useful lessons and insights, then translate them into language so obscure and otherworldly that no one can ever make sense of them. In this way, the guardians of religion can protect it from ever being used. Yet, to strip away layers of myth and magic, to ask what, if anything, religion is actually about, is often seen as rude. Not here. Here we will try to do it resolutely, but respectfully. It's what we're about. It is good to be together again, for it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. Sometimes demythologizing religion feels like stealing stories from the gods, then forgetting that the gods ever existed. It is seductively easy to stay smug, even shallow, by robbing life of all its unseen dimensions. But to be honest, it isn't ever that easy. For we're still faced with the nagging transience of life, life that moves so quickly. As the poet Ezra Pound wrote, "The days are not full enough, and the nights are not full enough, and life slips by like a field mouse not even shaking the grass." And so we pray in our demythologized worlds to the gods who are now harder to call forth. We pray to the spirit of life, to the heart of the universe. We pray for help that we may live slowly and move simply and look softly, that we may allow emptiness and let the heart create for us a home. This we pray here together. Amen. Last week I led a Jesus seminar, an 8-hour program for Unitarian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And so the subject of demythologizing religion is very fresh with me. It's almost cruel to make a word carry 6 syllables. But it's an important word, even if it's a weird one. What does it mean to demythologize religion? Sometimes it means to realize that religions were born in a certain kind of cradle or manger. They were born within the way people, in this case 2,000 years ago, the way people understood the world. They're born within that worldview. That's their manger. And what many people trying to protect and honor religion think they need to do is to keep the religion wrapped in the swaddling clothes of those myths and that kind of manger to keep it of a piece, even if we can't understand what it means when we do that. All of our Western religions were born in that same kind of manger. It was a way of looking at the world that we don't use anymore. It isn't the way the world's made, but it's the way they thought it was made 2,000 years ago. Let's talk a little about it. It's what used to be called the three-story universe. That's a fairly small universe, if you think about it. And it's probably the most intuitive way of looking at the world we've ever had. If you doubt it, just go outside today, someplace where there aren't a lot of buildings in the way, and you can see a long way, and you'll see how the world's put together. The world's flat, like a pizza. Up above it, is this dome of a sky. It's right there. You can see it. At night, it's got holes in it, and light shines through. In the ancient world, they called it the firmament because they thought it was made of rock. It was heavy, very heavy. They have stories about some of the solar deities of 2,000 years ago where they talk about how they're born of a rock. And that sounds like a goofy kind of story until you realize that that's what happens every morning. The sun is born of a rock, coming up over one rock, and they thought under another rock. The firmament was so heavy that the Greeks assigned their strongest god just to hold it up. That was Atlas's job, to hold up the sky. And up above the firmament, you can see this just by going outside, is where the light lives and where the light comes from. Things like illumination and enlightenment and all these words that have always been so central for religion, that's the source of it. It's right up there above the sky. That's where the good gods live and the good angels. They're all right up there where the light is. It's not far. You can see it. Just go outside. You can see it. Now, below the earth, if you have any doubts about the sorts of things that are down there, all you have to have is a little bit of common sense. Just use your eyes and use your head. It isn't a mystery. Just look at a volcano. Look at the stuff that comes out of a volcano. Where does it come from? It's coming from down there. That's what's below the earth. Fire and brimstone. It's ugly and it smells bad and it's hot. That's where the bad gods and the demons live. And all of life for the ancients was a life we played living on this flat earth as passive chess pieces played by the good spirits up above and the bad spirits down below, each trying to push us around for their ends. We would pray to the good spirits above or the God above for power to resist the temptations of the bad spirits down below. Now, if you have this picture of the world in mind, some of the more fantastic things you can read in the New Testament suddenly make immediate sense. You read in the New Testament that the heavens opened, and a big voice, I'm sure it was a bass voice, boomed down through the crack in the sky, and it says, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am much pleased." Well, it could happen. It's not that far. You can see it. You can wrap your mind around that. I can imagine that. All right, I don't know how far it is up there. It's got to be thousands of feet. But it's not that big. It could open. A voice could do that. I can get that. And you read that Jesus or someone else ascended to heaven. You think, all right, I can play that. I know. It's not that far. It's right up there. And that would be the place to ascend because that's where the light comes from. And if I were going somewhere, that's where I'd want to go. I certainly wouldn't want to go down where volcanoes come from. And you read about Jesus descending to hell, and you think, all right, this trip doesn't sound as pleasant, but I know where it is. I mean, it's right down there. Somehow he was protected from all that molten lava, but it's not far away. That's the worldview within which Christianity was born. That's its cradle. That's its manger. And wrapping the religious concepts in those kinds of swaddling clothes were the way that the people who created the religion protected it. They gave it a place of safekeeping as a way to honor it. A lot's changed. And one of the things that's changed today is that that doesn't honor it anymore. Now, if we want to protect and honor religion, we have to bring it down to this world and this life and make sense in this head, the one I'm trying to figure out who I am and how am I supposed to live in. It doesn't do me any good if religion is stuck up there above the sky. There isn't an above the sky. There isn't an up anymore. We live in a world without an up and a down. That's amazing. You're not used to thinking this way. Remember that photograph of the Earth that was taken from the surface of the moon several decades ago? Imagine that you're standing on the moon where the camera was that took the picture of the Earth, and here you see the whole Earth out there floating in the black sky. And now imagine, when you're standing here, that that big bass voice asks everyone on Earth at the same time, "Point to heaven." Now look at the Earth. Look at them all pointing. Where are they pointing? There's an out, there's an in, there's not an up or a down. We don't live in the world that the religion was born in. And its messages won't make sense to us unless we translate them from its world, where we don't live, to our world, where we do. That's what demythologizing is about. It says that the only way to be faithful and intelligent today is to take the swaddling clothes off religion. That if the religion is so tender, so fragile, that it has to be protected even from our inquiry, our questions, it's not useful to us. Now, you know that's not how religion works. Heresy trials are about burning people, shooting people, hanging people because they don't say they believe something they can't make any sense of. Heresy trials are never about how people lived. They're about whether they believe a certain story in a certain way. And when they say they don't, it's because they cannot make any sense of it anymore. And they'd rather keep their head together even if they're going to lose it. If you fail to take that seriously, there was a theologian in the early 20th century who had a saying that's always been important for me. He gave an address to young preachers, and he said, "The most important thing for you to remember is that your people expect you to take them more seriously than they take themselves, and they will not think kindly of you if you fail to do so." We forget that at our peril. On the plane, on the way back from Tennessee this Monday, I read a book someone loaned me. A book that spoke to this in ways that absolutely surprised me. It was a book of short pieces sent in by more than 90 Irish writers. The editor of the book had asked all these people to send her things that fed their soul, send her things that sustained their spirit and fed their soul. I expected this to be 92 Irish Catholics quoting Bible verses to me. It's not what's there. I was surprised to find how few of them chose anything from the Bible and how much anger they still feel for the church that they feel betrayed them and lied to them and didn't take them as seriously as they were taking themselves. Here's a typical response from a man named Martin Drury. Maybe if you know Irish writers, you'll know that name. I don't know who he is, but I know he's angry. "Having been until my early 20s a devout and obedient Roman Catholic, I can still recall the seismic shock, and indeed can still experience the aftershocks, of the opening up of a fault line between Orthodox religious practice and authentic spiritual experience. I deplore greatly that those who were so quick to claim me for their own church were so slow to nourish my individual spiritual self. Those who charged themselves with my spiritual formation gave me no map-making skills by which I could chart my journey. Now the maps I've grown to admire and trust and which I find sustaining are those employed by artists of all disciplines. My preference is for the ambiguous maps of literature and for the celebration of humanity rather than some remote divinity." This man wasn't fooled by his church. People aren't that stupid. You can't really fool them that easily. But what he's angry about here is both his church's deceptions and, more importantly, its faithlessness. What an indictment of a church. It's the faithlessness of his church. Faithlessness. Think about it. Which is more faithless? To give up on believing in another world or to give up on believing in this one? Which is more faithless? You can't fool people with that. These are questions we carry whenever we approach any religion. Next week is Easter in the Christian tradition. These are questions you have to carry if you're going to look at the Easter message or the Christmas message, any of the traditional messages of Western religions. What's more faithless, to give up on believing in another world or on this one? Where are the messages of religion to be found? Do they make us suspend our disbelief and trust in something we cannot make sense of? Or do they make us force religion to make sense to us in the world we're living in? What do faithless people have to do? The religious teachings these Irish people had did not inspire them. They insulted them and angered them. One woman who had left the church criticized it for offering a religion that she said was not real. And to criticize the words from the Bible that she'd been taught as a child, she added insult to injury by quoting them from her source of spiritual nourishment, the Velveteen Rabbit. Let me read you a little about the Velveteen Rabbit. It's been so many years since I'd read it. Part of what I'd forgotten in this, and maybe you forgot it too, is when the skin horse talks about who cannot be made real. Not everyone can be made real. The Velveteen Rabbit arrived on Christmas morning. The little boy loved him for at least 2 hours. But in the excitement of the day, he was soon forgotten. For a long time, he lived with the other toys in the cupboard, and they were a pretty mixed lot. Bossy mechanical toys who were very superior, full of modern ideas and talk of technology. Even the little wooden lion, who should have known better, pretended that he had connections with government. The Velveteen Rabbit felt very insignificant. The only person to be kind to him was the old skin horse, who was very wise. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day. "Real is a thing that happens to you when a child loves you for a long, long time," answered the skin horse, who was always truthful. He said that sometimes it hurt being real, and that it doesn't always happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be kept carefully. Religions are like this too. If you treat religion like something so precious and fragile that it has to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and kept in its manger, it will never become real. We've got to be able to wrestle with it to learn how to love it. We have to roughhouse with our faith. We have to be able to bring all of our questions to it and all of our doubts. If it's so fragile it can't take that, it belongs in a museum somewhere, not in this world. It'll never be real. Many of these Irish respondents quoted William Blake as probably their most favorite, whose writings and insights fed their souls. And in Blake, too, they found a lot of anger at the deceptions of traditional religious teachings. It's been a long time since I'd read any of William Blake, and I was surprised to read some of these lines. I've kept these lines all together so you can hear them in context, because we usually don't. "A truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. It is right, it should be so. Man was made for joy and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go." We're not made for heaven, he's saying. We're not made for a perfect place somewhere else. We're made for this place, full of joy and woe, intermixed. These writers were absolutely committed to focusing on this life, here and now, not another one, elsewhere and later. And they saw the intent to make religion refer to somewhere above the sky as a deception and a lie and faithlessness. Another woman brought these lines from the poet Adrian Rich, lines I've never read before. It's the same message. These people want something real here where they're living, and they are furious at religion for not taking them seriously enough to give it to them. At 20, yes, we thought we'd live forever. At 45, I want to know even our limits. I touch you knowing we weren't born tomorrow. And somehow, each of us will help the other live, and somewhere each of us must help the other die. Joy and woe, here and now, not elsewhere and later. Then more lines from William Blake, again, some lines that we just sang, followed immediately by a zinger. I'd never read Blake this way before. Every night and every morn, some to misery are born. Every morn and every night, some are born to sweet delight. Some are born to sweet delight, some are born to endless night. We are led to believe a lie when we see not through the eye which was born in a night to perish in a night. We are led to believe a lie when we see not through the eye which was born in a night to perish in a night. Blake is saying, don't believe pronouncements from on high. Don't believe insights that pretend to be from gods rather than mortals who were born in a night and perish in a night. Here's the great poet of two centuries ago saying that our religion isn't supposed to help us get to heaven after we die. What a real religion is supposed to do is to help us get real right now. It's supposed to show us, here are more of Blake's words, how to see a world in a grain of sand and a heaven in a wild flower. Hold infinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour. Every heresy trial would disagree with this. Refusing to believe in things you can't make sense of has been a dangerous activity as recently as the Taliban. And it could become dangerous if the American Taliban ever comes to power. Heresy trials don't care how the heretic lived or whether they were good, only whether they said they believed something that they could not make sense of. Now think about that. What amazing insecurity that is. Insisting that someone believe our story that they can't make sense of. What kind of insecurity is this? Does this sound like the legitimate insecurity of an eternal? Whose arrogant claim to truth would crumble if they had to admit that their story is just one among many and that people do quite well without it. No God worth the bother would punish people for refusing to believe old stories still left in swaddling clothes and wrapped in mythic wrappings. No God worth the bother would reward us for checking our brains at the church door or at any other door. Faithful people are not supposed to recite their group's story unthinkingly. Faithful people are supposed to try and find a faith worth living by, something real, a way of viewing themselves and the world that can show them the world and a grain of sand and heaven and a wild flower. We who would be faithful today find ourselves in an odd and a very ironic place. Through the history of Western religion, people have been taught that the goods, the rewards of their religion are only available to those who say they believe a story that they do not know how to make sense of. But that's a third thing worth thinking about. As I found all the Irish writers thinking about it, what kind of truth could that be that's only true for the members of a club? How far could that truth reach if it can't even reach to people who've made sense of themselves through a different story? Anything that's really true would have to be true for everybody. And any rewards would have to be available to everyone. Insecure people might get seduced by creeds, principles, confessions of faith, but not gods and not real people. Religion and truth aren't about faking it to be part of a group. If Christianity, Buddhism, or the others have anything to offer us, it has to be available to all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. We're in a different place than we were in ancient times. The meaning of faithfulness has changed. True faithfulness no longer means looking away from this world toward the promise of another one somewhere later. It means, as the Irish writers say, looking away from the other world to the promises and challenges of this one here and now. That's faithfulness. That's real religion. That's why I think religious liberalism may be the most real religious path there is today. At our best, we can look past the mythic wrappings and the otherworldly glows and ask, what is this saying to my mind, to my soul, to my heart, to my life, to my world? How can it help me see the world in this handful of sand and heaven in a wild flower? That's what I need. The Jews have a story about the day God decided he wanted to play a trick on humans. He was stumped, so as he always did when he was stumped, he went to his favorite rabbi. Rabbi, said God, I want to play a trick on people. I want to hide from them. I want to hide somewhere where they can't find me, and I don't know where to hide. What do you think? The far side of the moon, the edge of the galaxy? What do you think, Rabbi? And the rabbi said, oh, you make these things too hard. Just hide in the human heart. No one will ever think of looking there. So that's where God hid, the story says. And even to this day, hardly anyone thinks to look there. There's a great irony in religion today. Many centuries ago, when our religions were born, the prophets and sages who gave them birth believed that they needed to protect them by hiding them above the heavens and the sky. Today, when we need our religion to be real, hiding it out of sight in the sky is a death sentence for it. Today, in order to respect and honor it and to make it real, we have to find it inside our world and inside our hearts. All three Western religions have seen this. They just aren't the teachings that are stressed. The Jews see it with stories like the wonderful story about God hiding in the human heart. The Christians have seen it through Jesus' saying that the kingdom of God is not something that's coming. It is already here within and among you. Or as he says in the Gospel of Thomas, the kingdom of God is spread out on the earth and people won't see it. And the Muslims see this when their Quran teaches that Allah is closer to us than the vein in our neck. They all know this. We need a religion we can roughhouse with if it's ever going to be real. Demythologizing it can take our religion out of its manger and see what it's got for us. If any particular religion can't pass the test, that's its loss. But if we can't make our faith real, that's our loss. The true faithfulness we need today is not blind trust in another world. It's faith in the hidden possibilities for wholeness and redemption in this one. True faithfulness is learned by opening our eyes to the glories of the world around us and opening our hearts to find the God that's always been hidden there, waiting to be made real in our own life, the way the Velveteen Rabbit was finally made real. By loving it and roughhousing it till you've rubbed off all its hair and its eyes have fallen out. It looks ugly to people, but it doesn't matter, because it doesn't look ugly to anybody who gets it. In one sense, we're alone in our demythologized world. We're terribly alone. But our poison is our cure, because we're alone together. We yearn together for the gift of vision that might show us a world in a grain of sand, a heaven in a wild flower, that might help us to hold infinity in our hand and eternity in an hour. Yes. Yes, we know the days are not full enough. And the nights are not full enough. And yes, we know life slips by like a field mouse not even shaking the grass. We know this. And so we end in a prayer to the unseen spirit of life, the unfound God of our hearts. And we say, O God, O spirit of life, help us to live slowly, to move simply, to look softly, to allow emptiness, and to let our hearts create for us a home. Help us make a home right here, within and among the undiscovered kingdom of God that lies hidden within all of our hearts, whereas it has always been. We are faithful people who need a real religion, and so we pray for that, just that, here, now, together. Amen.